Good morning. It's good to see everybody once again this morning to worship and serve the Almighty God of Heaven. And I'm thankful that you have enough interest in spiritual things of life to be here this morning. You could have chosen to be anywhere, and yet you've chosen to be here. And we're thankful for your presence, especially the visitors. We're glad that you've come our way. And we hope that you would, as we said this morning and as we've said last night, test the things that are spoken. Test the things not by your opinions, not by what melds with your conscience or what your opinions are and what grandma and grandpa thinks, but according to what the Word of God in fact and actually says, because that is what we're concerned with preaching here this morning. We're thankful to have you, and we're thankful for your patience as we go through these lessons and determine what God has to say about us and who we are to be and to be pleasing in His sight. Hebrews 11 and 6. Please get your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews 11, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Kind of getting tongue-tied a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You know, it's a very familiar passage to even a casual student of the Bible. Most religious people know about this passage and may be able to recite it. But it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." My point this morning is, or my question to you this morning is, does faith move? That's it. That's the title of my lesson this morning. Does faith move? And what I mean by that is, does faith do anything? What is faith? Does it move one to action? Does it have to move one to action to be right with God, to be saved? All these questions have to be answered, because after all, without faith, we cannot please God. It is an impossibility. But the question is, where are we going to find the answers? Last night we studied about reason and reading. That is, that we're going to reason as Isaiah 1 and 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." That's what we're going to use, that common sense. But that common sense and reason as defined by the Bible, as defined by the Word of God. In fact, we're not talking about some fuzzy feeling down in the pit of our stomach. We're talking about the in fact and real Word of God that's written down, that Scripture, that which is written for our learning. And so we need to take that out this morning, and please follow along with me as best you can and test the things that I'm going to say this morning. And don't just test them. If there is a problem with what I'm saying, please tell me. You won't be my friend. You won't be nice to me if you just let me go on in error. That is not nice, nor is that true love for your fellow man. You would have true love for me if you come to me and you said, "Hey, this is not right. If I'm going to lead people astray, you need to let me know that very quickly." And I would love you for that. Well, let's look at God's definition of faith. Let's let the Bible answer this question of what is faith. Here's a biblical definition of faith. Hebrews 11 and 1. We'll get to Hebrews 11 and 6 in just a minute. Hebrews 11 and 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Here is God's definition of faith. Now we know that to have faith, it is there is a statement made in John 14 and 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And so we understand by our lesson last evening on authority on how the Bible teaches, that the Bible teaches in three ways: by a direct command, by an approved example, or a necessary inference, or an obvious conclusion, you might say a necessary conclusion. But we understand in John 14 and 1, Jesus said, "Believe also in me." Direct statement. We have no misunderstanding about that, nor does most of the religious world that claims to believe in God. Well, let's look at this word, this Greek word that is translated belief or faith. And we don't have to be a Greek scholar or anything of that nature. Let's just look at the definition. The Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, or however you say that. But here's what it means, according to Thayer's. Conviction of the truth of anything, a belief. When it relates to God, it is the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. Hebrews 11 and 6. Hebrews 11 and 6. And that is just a very simple definition. The conviction of the truth of anything. And so this morning when we talk about does faith move, we're talking about does belief move. And obviously we're not here to talk about belief in psychology, belief in mathematics or science. All of those things are good in and of themselves. But we are concerned this morning with that which is going to save our souls, that Word of God. And so that's the faith that we're talking about. Do we have faith in God who provides salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior? That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. So what is God's definition of faith? He says it is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. I want us to go through this just very briefly to see what this scripture has to say. He says faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for. As you look at this word substance. And as I was studying this, I noticed that there was a lot of information regarding this word substance. And might I humbly submit to you that this word substance is opposed to something that is not substantive, that is not real, that is imaginary, that is fake. You get the idea. That faith is the substance of things hoped for. We have, let me put it this way. We have faith that London exists, do we not? The city of London in England. I don't think anybody in here would be so cynical or jaded as to think that there is not a city called London in England. And that if we went there on a vacation, that we would expect to arrive in London. We can fly right into it. A lot of big airports there and a lot of fog and all those kinds of things. But they have a city called London. And none of us have faith otherwise. We actually have faith that London exists. Now, a few of you may have been there in your lifetimes. And so you've seen it firsthand. But for those of us who have never been there, we act as though London exists. In fact, I would act so far to the point that London exists or any other city that you might want to go to. I don't necessarily like or dislike London, but Europe, for example, maybe I've never been there, and I have faith that it exists. In fact, to the point that I would, if I had the money, I would save up money, a lot of money that it would take to go over there, and I would book a flight over there. Why? Because I have faith that it exists. It is the substance of things hoped for. Substance meaning real. And this is my understanding of this little phrase here. Substance of things hoped for. I hope that London exists. I have hope in that. It's not a blind hope. It's not a blind faith. It's not just something that I wish I had $1 million. Well, that's blind because I'm not willing to do what it takes to get that, you see. Oh, I wish I was this and I wish I was that and I sit at home and I do nothing. And that's a blind faith. That's one who beyond all reason says I want so and so. But you see, what we're talking about here is faith in God. And in my example of faith that London or Europe or anything else exists that we haven't seen, it makes real. Let me read this and make it plain to you. In the same way, faith gives substance or makes real. This is not my word. Faith gives substance or makes real that which is hoped for. That's the essence of faith. That's the essence of believing, that it makes real what we hope for. We don't have faith in what you see. I just put that as a side note. I see you this morning. I don't have faith that you exist because I can see that you exist. I can go up and shake your hand and see that you exist. You see, so I have faith in what I do not see. And so in the same way, faith gives substance or makes real that which is hoped for. I hope that Europe exists because someday I want to take my family there on a vacation. I believe it to the point to where I am willing to get on that plane to a land where I've never seen before and have full assurance and conviction that I'm going to arrive at my destination barring any unforeseen problems with the plane or otherwise. But I think you see the point here. Now next he says evidence of things not seen. Evidence of things not seen. You see, that's where we talk about having faith in things that we haven't seen. That's why we hope for it. That's why as faithful children of God, we hope and we have conviction that heaven is real. Why? Because we haven't seen it. If we're there, if we were there, we wouldn't have faith in it. We could see that it was real. You see, it's a realization and understanding that that thing is real, that which you can see. But you could apply this to any number of other things. But faith causes us to see. If you wanted to look at faith in this respect, as one man wrote a book on evidence for teenagers, for members of the body of Christ, he said, faith is looking at things through the eyes of God. Faith is looking at things through the eyes of God. Whatever it is that you are looking at, it is looking at things the way God looks at things. And of course, we're limited in our understanding and ability to do that. But we can look at things through the eyes of God as it concerns the revelation of God and His Word. I want us to notice that Moses was this kind of person. Moses was this kind of person. His faith allowed him to see, even though he couldn't physically see. What do I mean by that? Hebrews 11 and 27. Hebrews 11 and 27. Beautiful description. Now the question for you and me is, could this be said about us? That we had this kind of vision, that our faith allowed us to do this. Talking about Moses, by faith he left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is what? Unseen. He could see God. He could see the reward. And further on it said he was looking to the reward. How can we look to the reward? How can we see heaven? Preachers get up all the time and say, look to the goal. Look toward to the goal. If you're in a race, unless you're a sprinter, if you're in a race and you're racing down a trail and a mile or two down the road is the finish line and you can't see that far, how is it that you start running? Or rather, why is it that you start running? Because you have faith. You have faith that that finish line exists. You know the race exists because everybody is around you, that there is a race going on. And the question is, why do you race? Why do you start out? Because you know that there is a finish line. Have you seen it? Let's just assume you haven't. Let's just assume you cannot see that finish line, but you go to that finish line because you have what? You have faith. And your faith moves you to run towards that goal, does it not? Well, folks, it's no different than us running the spiritual race to be right with God, to receive heaven after the end of this life is over. We can, as Moses did, see Him who is unseen. You want to see God? And many people would say, yes, absolutely. But I can't. Oh, but you can. You can because you have the eye of faith. If in fact you do have that eye of faith, you can see Him who is unseen. The evidence of things not seen. That's what faith does. Faith sees that which is unseen because of the evidence. You see that? It makes real that which is hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Faith allows you to see those things that prove the existence of God. Faith is based upon evidence. You remember Isaiah 1 and 18? I know you do because I've said it a million times. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That's not all that that passage says. But for our definition, for our purpose, that's what we look at. Come, let us reason together. Folks, reason is based upon evidence. When someone is unreasonable, they do not have any fundamental basis for what they're saying. When someone is just irrational and unreasonable, oh, that person is just unreasonable. He won't listen to what? Reason. But faith, true faith in God, looks at the evidence of things not seen. It can see that which is unseen because of the evidence. What about non-believers? You have faith that George Washington lived, do you not? I realize that there are going to be some cynical people that are going to try to be smart aleck and challenge me on that and say, oh no, I don't know that he existed. And yet I think most people would. I think most people, being honest, they would admit that they do believe that there was a man, George Washington, that lived. That he was a general of the army and that he became the president of this country. And yet we have no empirical evidence at our disposal. We have no empirical evidence at our disposal. You want to talk about being unreasonable, having a faith that's based upon nothing? As a person told me one time, I kid you not, that Jesus existed. We know, I don't think he told me, I think he told Dad. We know that what Jesus looked like because we have pictures of him. Now you want to talk about being unreasonable and having a faith that's not based upon evidence. Let some man paint a picture on an oil canvas of what Jesus looked like and then let that spur faith in you in the existence of Christ. My faith has to be based upon something other than a painting by some man. Well, it's the same problem that we have with George Washington. We don't have a picture, a Polaroid as it were, of George Washington. And yet, non-believers who spur the notion of faith have faith that he lived. You see that? With no problems. They can't put him under a microscope. They can't do DNA testing. They don't have anything, but they do have evidence, do they not? They have books and documents that were written in that time period and those afterwards to prove that he lived, but not by empirical evidence. I don't know a whole lot about science, but my notion of empirical means that you can, as it were, put it under a microscope. That it is absolute proof positive that this person lived. Well, we don't have that about George Washington. We have books, we have history to tell us that he lived. And that history tends to be cohesive and making sense and across the board. Well, folks, faith in God must have evidence. It must be based upon reason. It must be based upon evidence. I mean, Jesus said, "For unless you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." But what does that belief have to be based upon? Well, there are a lot of things that faith has to be based upon, not the least of which is the perfection of what we call the Bible, the Word of God. And that is a whole another series of studies that we do not have time to get into this morning. But notice in Romans 1 and 20, even those who do not have the gospel preached to them, even those who do not have the Word of God, God says something about these people. Romans 1 and 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes..." See, that's something that you can't see. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. But you can't see those things. But yet you can. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been" what? "Have been seen." No, that's not what that passage says. I don't know if anybody has a version that's different than mine, but it says, my version says, "have been clearly seen." Folks, it goes on to say being understood. What's understood? God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. They've been clearly seen. They're understood through what has been made so that they are what? They are without excuse. Folks, we have no reason, no excuse, no rationalization upon the face of the earth or otherwise that will absolve us of the responsibility to believe in God Almighty. It says that we are without excuse. Why? Because we can see God's invisible attributes. Not just that God exists or that there is a higher power. Some people think the higher power is their light bulb. And you think I may be kidding? It's absolutely true. And that's a sad state of affairs because God's Word says that you can clearly see Him, His eternal power and His divine nature in what has been made. And so we're without excuse. No one has the excuse not to have faith. You talk about the person in Africa, here's your answer. And I say the person in Africa, we always talk about what about those tribal people who are isolated from the rest of the world, who have never heard the gospel. It doesn't matter wherever you are, Mongolia, it doesn't matter whether you are in the U.S. of A. If you're isolated from everybody, don't have a Bible anywhere around that you can read, you are without excuse according to the Word of God. Why? Because you can see who God is. You can see His eternal power and His divine nature. But it has to be based upon evidence. Well, there's part of your evidence that spurs an understanding of faith in God. It doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't tell you how to be right with God. But it will lead you to those things. But look at the Word of God. Over 40 writers of the Bible that we know of. And yet the Bible is perfect. In every single aspect, the Bible is pristine. Absolutely perfect. And yet some people balk at it. And say, well, it's just not up with the times. Well, folks, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be, because it still produces Christians just like it did back when it was written a long time ago. It produces faith in people, a saving faith in people, and that's all that it needs to do. Is to get me from becoming a sinner who's wallowing in the quagmire, as it were, of sin, to be right with God. It does it today just as forcefully as it did back when it was written. It's not out of date. Our thinking is faith. Does faith move? Well, God said that it should move those who do not, who are restless, who do not, the wrath of God, to whom the wrath of God is revealed. He says they are without excuse. Why? Because they didn't do what's right. They didn't believe in God, even though He can be clearly seen in the things that are made. Well, secondly, God demands faith. I think this is something that's going to be simple to most of us. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6, once again, without faith it is impossible to please Him. It's impossible to please God. And I think we understand, most of the religious world understands, that faith is the necessary component. And I say the necessary component because that's the way the religious world looks at it. It is by faith and faith alone that saves man from their sins. But nevertheless, to those of us students of the Bible who try to take His Word as it is, we understand that it is a component of salvation of mankind. But faith in God, and more precisely, faith in Christ as the Savior, John 8:24, again, evidence of that. For unless you believe that I am. Acts 8:37-38, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you have faith? If you have faith, does it move? And I guess I could have asked the question, not does faith move, but does your faith move? That's going to be the end of our lesson this morning. Does your faith move you to be right with God? Well, without it, we can't be pleasing to God. Jesus is the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah, who will, according to, as we said this morning in the class, Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save what? His people from their sins. Faith in this Christ as the Son of the living God. Why? Because it is He who will save His people from their sins. The One who died for our sins. The One, He didn't die of natural causes. He didn't come to this earth and slip on a rock, as it were, and bump His head and pass away from this life. No, He came to this earth for a purpose. An eternal purpose, as it was. To what? To what end? To die for our sins. For what? So that we may be right with Him. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. What? The blood of Christ. In Matthew 1:21, and when it was prophesied about Him that He will save His people from their sins, we're talking about this same Jesus who was crucified in Acts 2, in which the sermon was told to those people at that day and time by Peter. It is the same Jesus whom you crucified. But you know what the reality of the situation is? That Jesus died, was crucified. They were the ones that literally hung Him upon that cross. But it was because of all of our sins that He died upon that cross of Calvary. The One who has the words of life. Isn't that what is said in John 6 and 68? John 6 and 68. Notice what he says. So Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the Jesus that we're talking about. Those are the words that we're talking about, that we need to have faith in Christ who spoke these words, who sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth so that these things would be written down and proclaimed for all men for all time to be right with God. That's faith in Christ. That same Christ to whom Peter said, "Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go that someone else is going to give us something that is worth more than what you can give us?" Why? Because you have the words of eternal life. A lot of people have words of life today. I've gained a lot from listening to other people. Mom and Dad, grandparents, Stan, other people that have given me words that pertain when we talk about things concerning this life. Whether it's concerning exercise or schoolwork or any number of other things concerning this life and those kinds of things. And I gain a lot from that. But you know what? There is only one who has the words of eternal life. That's Jesus the Christ. That's the faith in whom God is demanding. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith in what? It's not faith in the preacher. It's not faith in the priest. It's not faith in the pastor. It's not faith in the church. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have some measure of understanding and respect for the elder and the preacher, the elders and the preacher and the deacons and other members of the body of Christ. I'm not saying any of those things are bad, except the priest, because you don't find those things in the New Testament of Christ. But nevertheless, what I am saying is that there is only one who has the words of eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, next, God demonstrates faith. Now, we're letting the Bible answer our questions for us. Does faith move? Well, we had to look, first of all, what is the definition of faith? It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith makes real that which is hoped for. It makes real that evidence of things that you cannot see. Because folks, I know a lot of you in this room this morning. If I know you, your faith has brought you here this morning. I don't mean in some mystical, better felt than told experience, something that went beyond your free will. You chose to be here because of your faith in God Almighty, whom you've never seen. Does your faith move? Well, it has this morning. It's moved you to come and to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I think that's a wonderful thing. But when we look at God demonstrating biblical faith, let's look at this. Because faith doesn't simply move. It doesn't just simply express itself. I believe. You believe what? A lot of people believe a lot of different things. Even when they say they believe in Jesus Christ, they do not believe in the same Christ as other people do. There are many different notions of who Jesus was when He was on this earth, before and after. But we want to concern ourselves strictly with that which the Bible reveals to be the Son of the living God. Look at Abraham. Abraham, well before the time of Christ, understood. But look at Hebrews 11 and 8. Hebrews 11 and 8, we're going to run through these real quickly. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, what? Obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out. Look, you want to know what faith is? You want to know if faith moves? He says he went out not knowing where he was going. That's faith. That is biblical faith. You want to know, does faith move? Faith moved Abraham. He went out not knowing where he was going. Is that the kind of people that we are? Why did he obey? Because he understood that to love God meant to keep His commandments. That we don't have to be shown every single thing in life before we believe it. We simply believe it because God says it. And our faith moves us to obey and to do what God says to do. He didn't know where he was going, and yet he just went. He says, he obeyed. Can that be said of you and I? Or is this the more clear picture of you and I? Well, God told him to do this, and he wanted to know why he couldn't do that. And he wanted to know why he had to do that. And he wanted to know all the components of that. And he had to understand every single thing, and he just argued with me about those kinds of things. Or can it be said about us that when God says to do this, we obey? That question is for you to answer, but on Judgment Day, folks, it's going to be answered in its entirety. He had total confidence in God. His faith made real that which he couldn't see. He went out because he had faith in God that he was going to provide a place. You see that? He was going to provide a place. And not the least of which is the sacrifice of his son. His only son, Isaac. He was going to sacrifice. God told him to sacrifice. And he had faith in God. And he was going to bear. He was bearing down his hand to do it. And God stopped him. He demonstrated his faith. Does faith move? It moved Abraham. What about Enoch? Did faith move Enoch? Or Enoch, however you want to say that. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. How was he pleasing to God? Genesis 5 and 18. Genesis 5:18 tells us how he was pleasing to God. Beautiful passage about Enoch. I love this. There's not much said about him. But Genesis 5:18 says, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch what? Walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Folks, does faith move? It moved Enoch. It moved him to do what? To walk with God. Are you walking with God? I hope that you are. I hope that you are walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Are you? Does your faith move you? We could talk about Noah. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And what does he do? But lo and behold, simply do what God says to do. Many times in the Scriptures it says that thus Noah did all that God commanded him. Is that the kind of people that we are? Is that the kind of person that you are? I told you earlier in the class, every time I preach, I like to make it practical. But you know what? It's practical just as much for me as it is for you. Am I this kind of person? Am I this kind of person that's full of faith that if God told me to build an ark, that I would get out and build an ark? Well, you know what? God has told us to do things. Not to build an ark, but He has told us to do many things. To be a living sacrifice, offering up spiritual service to God. Am I that kind of person? Oh, we say that we have faith, but does our faith move us? Is that the kind of person that I am? Well, folks, last but not least, I apologize, get a little behind on the presentation here. Last but not least, one of the most destructive ideas in the religious world today, and I hesitate not to say that man says that we are saved by faith only. James has something else to say about that entirely. James 2, please, if you have this idea, if you don't have this idea, please turn to James 2, and we're going to end our lesson here. I know people get upset when you talk about baptism, because they say you're trying to earn your salvation and working, doing works and getting to heaven by your works and those kinds of things. But notice what James 2 says in 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Wait a minute, I thought that's all we had to do to be right with God. If it's of no use, which is what James' point is, then the next question should be yes. Can that faith save him? What kind of faith? Faith that says, I have faith, but doesn't do anything. The world says, yes, that faith can save him. James says, absolutely not. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? He's using a physical illustration to demonstrate a spiritual principle, and he says that one is just as useless as the other. To say that you have faith and don't do anything, it doesn't move you to action, is the same as someone coming to you and needing food and clothing, and you say, go on your way, be warm and be filled, go in peace, and all of those kinds of things, and you didn't do anything for them. Useless, isn't it? Well, so is saying that I have faith and not working the works of God. Even so, faith, in verse 17, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James 2 and 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, or faith alone. Now let's look at this real quickly. Faith, now follow with me. It's not hard to understand. It's just going to be a progression. This passage says that faith without works is dead. Would anybody in the world disagree with me that that's what this passage says? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. Now, it also said that faith being alone is dead. Did it not? If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? The understanding is no. The implication there is no. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He says in verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Notice what it says. Faith without works is dead. Some versions say being by itself. So faith by itself is dead. So I guess the conclusion then is faith alone is dead. It's a dead doctrine. It's useless. It is vain. Now that is not to belittle or to be mean or ugly to anybody. But I'm simply drawing a conclusion from what the Word of God says. It says that faith, that man is not saved by faith only. In verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead, being by itself. So faith without works is dead. If faith without works is dead, then faith stands alone. And it said faith alone is dead. You see that conclusion? I know you can see it, but do you believe it? But it stems from this idea that if you have to, I call it the gift and the earning salvation theory. That if you have to do anything to receive salvation, if there's anything at all that you have to do to receive salvation, that you're trying to earn your salvation. Now you're trying to do works to get to heaven. Now I know we're getting to the end, but be patient with me just for a minute. Now let's put this to the test. Acts 27. I've told you this before in months past. Acts 27. I want to see. Now we already have the scriptural precedent of using a physical illustration about an illustration about physical things to demonstrate a spiritual principle. Acts 27 is this physical illustration of a spiritual principle. In Acts 27 and verse 10, says, and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. All right, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision. They just went ahead and put out to sea. Even though problems were going to come about. In verse 20 it says, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. In verse 24 it says, they were worried about losing their lives. In verse 22 it says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, listen, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. Pay attention. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. He's talking about their physical lives. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out as exactly as I have been told. Why? Because faith makes real that which is hoped for. It understands that evidence of things that are not yet seen. But they didn't believe him. In verse 30, it says, but as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, they had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. They weren't sufficed themselves to believe in God, to believe what God had said to Paul. They didn't contain themselves to that understanding. But Paul said, listen to me, folks, if faith and works are mutually exclusive, meaning that you can't have one with the other, or else you're trying to earn your salvation, then what in the world does verse 31 mean when it says, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. But I thought God had already said, I have granted those who are in the ship with you. God had given them their lives. It was a gift from God. They did not deserve it, nor were they in the circumstances that would bring that salvation, their physical salvation, about. And yet, there was a condition upon them receiving that salvation. In fact, the way he puts it, he says in the negative, you cannot be saved unless you remain in the ship. Faith, folks, without works is dead. Faith alone is dead. It is not right. Because, folks, not only did these sailors have to believe that what was said by God to Paul was true, they had to act upon it. They were out in the boat, and yet they had to get back into the ship. They had to remain in the ship. Why? Because they were not going to be saved, even though God said, I will save you. He had granted them. He had given them that gift. It was a gift of their life. And yet there was something that they had to do. Well, last of all, you walk into a store, and you're their 1,000,000th customer. You're their 1,000,000th customer, and you've won some big, nice, newfangled thing. We'll make it a car. You're their 1,000,000th customer, and to celebrate for publicity purposes and advertising and that kind of thing, they're going to give you a car. It's a gift, right? But we have to sign a liability waiver. We have to sign an insurance document, whatever that may be. We have to sign tax documents because you know the IRS. We have to go to the store at a later date. We have to pick out the car and we have to take possession of it. But I thought it was a gift. Now let me ask you a question. The very same people who argue with God that we cannot be baptized for the remission of our sins because that would mean that we are trying to earn our salvation are the very same people who would never argue a thing like that if someone was trying to give them a new car. You see that? And I don't say that to be mean. I say that is in fact, in actuality, in reality, that's the truth. Who in here would argue with a store who wanted to give you a car? Who would argue? Oh, no, I can't sign that paper because after all, that would be me trying to earn that car. And that wouldn't be right. Then it wouldn't be a gift. Then I would be trying to earn it. You see the futility in that? Was it a gift? Absolutely it was a gift. That car was a gift. Just like the men in the ship, their lives were a gift, but they had to do something. But think about this, folks. The truth is, you wouldn't think that filling out the paperwork and going to the store at a later date and doing all those kinds of things, if they told you to run a marathon for that car, you probably would if you were physically able. Some of us realizing that we couldn't would probably bow out at the very outset. But nevertheless, the truth is, you didn't think that you tried to earn that car because you didn't pay the price. And that's the key. Folks, that's it. That's all there is to it. That is all there is to it. Sure, you had to do something to take possession of the car, but that didn't amount to the worth of the car. So you knew that you weren't trying to earn the car because you simply filled out paperwork and those kinds of things. You did not pay the price. Well, folks, it's the same with respect to salvation. We have to have faith. John 8:24, Luke 13:3 tells us that we have to repent. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, just as the eunuch did in Acts 8:37-38, leading to salvation, you see. confess our faith in Christ. We have to be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, just as also the eunuch did. Just as also soon to be the Apostle Paul did, Saul of Tarsus. And just as Mark 16:16 tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But that doesn't mean we're trying to earn our salvation. That doesn't necessarily follow. That doesn't mean we're trying to earn our salvation any more than you were trying to earn your car when you went and filled out that paperwork, you see. You see the connection there? You had to have faith, but that faith had to move you to go do all of those things to receive that car. But you didn't think that there was anything negative or bad about that. You see that? But here's the point, folks. Here's the point. All acts of obeying the truth, according to 1 Peter 1:22, obeying the truth, this right here, do not earn us salvation. And the world knows that. But they still don't think that we need to preach faith with works, even though James said faith without works is dead. Now it all boils down to this. Some people may try to earn their salvation, there's no doubt. I have no doubt about that. But simply because one gets up and preaches that we have to do certain things to receive salvation from God doesn't mean that we're trying to earn our salvation. It's simply a simple trusting faith and obedience to God in doing what He says to do. Did the men in the ship have to remain in the ship? Did they? Yes, they did, to be saved. If they were going to be saved, they absolutely had to do it. But you know, here's why. Here's why works are not exclusive with faith. Because even though you repent, even though you confess your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, and even though you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins, here's the point. Because we can't pay the price. We cannot pay the price of salvation. And so faith and works go hand in hand because we cannot pay the price. We don't earn our salvation when we do those things because we cannot pay the price. It has already been paid by a loving Savior. And while we can't pay the price, there was one who did, and that was Jesus. His blood was shed for us, and whatever God has told us to do, simple Christians, I don't mean simple-minded, I mean simple, trusting Christians, with that simple, trusting faith, will simply do what God says to do, just like Abraham, just like Noah, just like Enoch, just like Moses. They're going to be the people who say, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Does faith move to God's people? Faith and works work hand in hand. Does faith move? It moves godly people. And folks, the question is, are you godly? And all that that means is, are you doing what God says to do? Does faith move? It moves those who love God to keep His commandments. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The question is, have you? I know we've gone over time, but I don't apologize for that. Because these things are more important than any basketball or football game or baseball game or anything else that we might want to do today. They're the most important things in life. And the question is, if you believe the things that the Bible has to say about salvation, the question is, are you saved? According to the Bible's definition that we've been talking about this whole time. I won't belabor the point anymore except to say this. If you're not right with God, the gospel is the good news for a reason. That you can be right this morning. But if you leave here unjustified in the sight of God, it's because you chose to be. But make the choice to be right with God. Come as we stand and sing.